Timothy 2. If you've been around me much in the last few months, you probably have realized that I'm not a huge fan of those who are currently our elected officials, both in Michigan and in our federal government. It's because just something, you know, and I try my hardest, and if you've been around for us, those that have been with us for quite some time, and know I've actually taught on this, and I think I maybe even once here I said something about it before. But I try really hard not to say negative things about the people or to say too much going into, you know, as far as who these individuals are. And that goes into what I see in Scripture. Not because of anything I personally feel towards them, but because of what the Scripture says. My wife had published something on our group that we have for our business, our homeschooling Torah curriculum. Every week we have a new scripture passage that is like the scripture for that week, and she puts it up on the social media page for the group of people that are part of our company, members of our company. And one week it happened to be recently Romans chapter 13, and which speaks towards the concept of government and government officials. So I wanted to read some people. She took and said, this is our thing this week, and put a little blurb about it and how we need to pray for our officials and things like that. And some people wrote back underneath on the wall the two comments that I'm going to read real quick. And I want us to, and while I'm reading them, please think about them and how you think, what you think. Are they accurate? Are they true? Are they good? Or are there problems with what these individuals say? The first one says, Anne, I do not recognize a secular government as being instituted by God. I only read of one government that was instituted by God, and that is the Levites. Even the kings of Israel were not instituted by God. The people rejected the government that God set up and asked for a king, remember? Was not instituted. Also, look at what Paul says in the next verse in Romans 14, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to do good, to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. At the time of this letter by Paul, the Romans were butchering Christians and Jews in the arena for entertainment. Is this the government that Paul is saying that is only a terror to those who do wrong? How about our government that sanctions the murder of millions of innocents every year? I thought Paul said that they were only to be feared if we do wrong. And I know you don't know me, and I don't want you to think that I am angry with you. I am not. I normally agree with everything that you do put out. But it is very good stuff. But this on this one topic that I very strongly disagree with you. What would have happened to all those Hebrew babies if the midwives did not disobey and break the law that Pharaoh decreed? What would have happened to all the Jews who were saved in the Second World War because people broke the laws of the governing authority and hid them? I pray that you take this in the spirit of love that is given. You have helped me see many things in Scripture and helped me to leave church doctrine that did not hold up. I pray this helps you. That's quote number one. Quote number two. In all honesty, I believe this verse is speaking about being subject to the power and authority of Jesus Christ and not of man at all. Clearly, we are all to bow down to the God-ordained ultimate authority of Jesus, and those who do not will be eternally damned. I agree with the above person, though I do not agree that we are to pray. Though I do agree that we are to pray for those men who are in positions of authority over us. They are absolutely not of God's governmental order and are pagan and unrighteous at best. We are commanded to pray for them, most importantly, for their salvation. My prayer is that if they do not repent, then God would remove them and replace them with a godly man or woman. What do you think of these quotes? Anybody? Cindy? You agree, all right. What part, any of it, all of it, some of it? Oh, you're fine, yeah, okay.
I was just reading something like that this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Just this morning, so I'll bring it to you.
All right.
But yeah, definitely the midwives, I wondered about that in the past. You lie, well, they lie.
Mm-hmm.
And I would lie to protect someone. I would.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and not for any other reason, but so yeah, I agree that not everything is according. If it goes against, what's right, what we know is right, then we need to follow that.
All right. Romans. No, yes, the whole book. I think it's 14. I think it's 13. Yeah, I must.
It's Romans 13:1.
Yeah, 13, 3, and 4. But
that was going to be my comment, is Romans 13:1 that debunks their entire argument.
Go ahead.
It's everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God.
All right. Now, that's 1 and 2, which actually was the verse for the week that was for the homeschooling tour members. That was the one that was published. And he's commenting and going on to verses 3 or 4 here. All right? So you're saying that this individual's wrong, right?
They
go ahead.
They want to take one or two verses out of context.
Mm-hmm.
And by doing that, they're not seeing the whole point of this book. I mean, one, the book of Romans is a whole letter, and they're just taking two verses and trying to make a statement on that.
All right.
The time this was written was when they had the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeah. And they put a lot of rules and laws on the people that weren't sanctioned by God.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically he's saying that all the Jews back in that day should have followed everything that was put on them, and that wasn't really a God, you know, those weren't rules by God.
Mm-hmm. All right, there's some really good, thank you, good insights into, from thoughts in different directions and different ways of looking at this. And I want to kind of go into, I labeled this message prayers and peace, all right? As it kind of goes into this section here, he definitely talks and uses those key words in this section of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at the verses 1 through 7 today and then finish up chapter 2 next week going in through 8 and the rest of the passage. But if you would, read with me in first, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So when we look at this passage here in 1 Timothy 2 and what Paul is saying, he's going in here and he's instructing Timothy, again, remember that we got to think through the lens of who is being spoken to here. And this is to Timothy. It's not to a church. Yes, we do get to read it, and it was spread overall. But it was originally written to an individual whose job it was to train those in the body that he was over these truths of the scripture. And obviously, if the Apostle Paul is writing about these things in this way, there are issues going on within the body that he is addressing. And so we can look at this and go, okay, the issue must be that there are those there who do not like what's going on in Rome and in their local area. They do not like being governed by Romans. And remember, these people are from this Timothy was left and was stationed in the city of Ephesus, all right, which is in, forgive me, but in Macedonia, northern Greece, in that area, all right? And what nationality do you think those people would be? I just kind of gave it away. They're Grecians, right? They're Greeks or Macedonians, which kind of became the same after a while. They're not Romans, are they? So just like if we were to think of the Jews during Yeshua's time, they have been conquered by Rome and are being governed by Rome. Those who are in authority over them more than likely have to answer to Rome and are possibly Roman citizens themselves, maybe even from Italy and Rome itself. They're not locals. They don't know the customs of the people. They don't know the ins and outs and the rules that those people have lived by for all their lives. Nor do they care. They're there to institute what Rome has said you will do. By and large, the people that are being spoken to are not Jews. They're not ruled by the Jewish traditions and stuff. They're ruled by the man-made traditions and laws of the Roman Empire. And so, when the Apostle Paul is trying to tell Timothy, this is how to address this problem, he has to tell him, this is how we are to react to these governing authorities. While I appreciate the comments these individuals are making, they're unfortunately they're taking two different things and smashing them into one thing. All right? They're taking obedience to the governing authorities as one thing, and obedience to God on the other hand, and saying that those are two separate entities, and I could do this one, and I don't have to do this one. And that's not really how I wanted to word it. That's a terrible way to word it. Let me see if I can think of this better. When we think of this, are we responsible to obey our governing authorities? I live in the United States of America. Again, I don't agree with what those in authority right now are saying and doing. Do I have to obey them? Do I have to obey the laws of the land?
If you want to live in the land free.
And if I want to have peace, absolutely. Now, majority of those rules, do they conflict with God's rules? Does how I drive my car down the road and the speed limit I have to go and slowing down for construction workers, do those conflict with God's commands and his law? No. So I obey them. Now, if the government comes in and says that I am no longer allowed to pray anywhere in public, is that in accordance with God's commands?
No.
So what do I do in that circumstance? Is Paul saying I have to obey those things? Or is Paul saying that I don't have to obey those things? Or is the Bible saying I don't have to obey those things? Clay. All right. It's a very good quote. I like that. I didn't have that in here. Give unto God what is God's, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, Yeshua with the coin. He talked about the denarius that the Sadducees or Pharisees showed him that story narrative. But that was a very good point. When it comes to a situation where the authority of God is trying to be superseded by the authority of man, who do we follow? It ought to be God rather than man. Now, that being said, what may happen if I do that? They put out some very poignant stories that we know of. They brought up the Christians, the believers in the Roman Empire who were being thrown to the lions in the lion's den. They brought up those in Germany and other places who sheltered Jews during the Nazi occupation. They also brought up babies being aborted, and it seemed like there was one more. Did I say it again? The midwives, yes, the midwives, the Egyptian midwives that protected the babies of the children of Israel against being executed and thrown in the river and dying and being drowned and eaten, et cetera, et cetera. So very poignant narratives. What do we see in those narratives, though? We see them defying the authority of the government to do something according to what was God's will and plan, right? Now, in several of those instances, what happened to those people? They lost their lives. Very good example, those who obeyed God and were thrown to the lions in the lion's den, right? Many of them lost their lives. They defied the government of that place. And what happened? They felt the full wrath of that government. A pagan government, as the one person said. When we think of what God asks us to do, it may involve sometimes defying government. But that does not mean that that government is not ordained by God. Contrary to what many may say, Joe Biden's in power because God put him there. Joe Biden has kept his authority because God put him there. Donald Trump is not there because God didn't want him there. If we believe the Bible and hold fast to the Word of God, then we must believe that. To do otherwise is to choose to say the Bible is subject to my whims and my viewpoints, which unfortunately is happening far too often in our culture today. There's a quote that my wife saw this week from a book, and I don't have it with me, so I won't be able to quote it, but it goes along with this, it's a very poignant quote that is terrible. So anyhow, going into this situation here, we have a choice to make, yes. We have a choice to obey God rather than man. Yes, there may be times that causes us to defy man and the authority structure in order to obey God. And yes, we may suffer the consequences in this life for doing such a thing, whether it be imprisonment, ridicule, torture, death. That is also in the hands of our Almighty God, is it not? The joy and the reward that we have is the knowledge we have that God, that is not the end, is it? The end does not end with this life and death in this life, does it? The end comes when he reigns and we are resurrected from the dead to be with him, to serve in his eternal kingdom. That is our goal. That is our reward. That is our desire. The Apostle Paul speaks of that unlimitlessly throughout his passages that he writes in the letters he writes, and stating over and over again, our goal is not this world. I am running a race now, and the finish line is not in this world. The finish line is the kingdom. When God returns, and we are resurrected and given glorified bodies to reign with him forever, that's our goal. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. In our country, we're given the right and the authority to oppose things that are going on in government, aren't we? Lawfully given that right. So we see people protesting abortion clinics. We see people putting out and protesting and doing different things, writing petitions to our congressmen, going and voting against those who do things that are against what we believe is right in order to try to rectify those situations. Does it always work? No. And sometimes, and we see in our culture, it's going downhill. Just like it did in Israel, didn't it? Did Israel stay and go, yeah, we're in the promised land, we're going to be great for God the rest of our existence? Or did they go, eep, and they went, all the way down into nothing again? Right? And a speeding bullet. It didn't take, you know, it didn't take hardly anything for them to turn their backs on God. It sounds like from the scripture, from what I can see, it took one generation. I think God, for the amount of generations that have grown up in this country that have overall kept it going in the direction of at least allowing for the freedoms I believe in and allowing me to practice like we are today, which is extremely rare in our world, people. Someone mentioned how, I think it was Jeremy in his prayer, or Aaron, one of the two, how thankful we are that we can meet here and enjoy this building and much have far less than we do. Amen. We are so privileged. And unfortunately, I think that privilege clouds our understanding and knowledge of God. And we take for granted these things. Aaron, you want to say something?
Yeah, I didn't raise my hand when the other comments were going on. It was the first two verses, right? Or
yes,
three?
Yes, 13, 1 and 2.
And then the comments were based off those.
Yes.
And it always catches me off guard where the individuals read the scriptures, but they didn't hear them.
Mm-hmm.
The very first sentence, Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, because there was turmoil. There was frustration with the local government, mm-hmm. the bigger government. First of all, that you give supplications and prayers to who? The righteous judge. We are not the righteous judge. It's not for us to determine what we should do, who we should do it to, when we should do it. It's for him to determine that. And we forget about the relationship that God had with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Despite the Pharaoh's edict over the firstborn males, one ended up living in his palace.
Amen.
But what did God say about the Pharaoh and his disposition?
He had a hardened heart. Is that what you're saying?
That father hardened the Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he wanted not only the Egyptians, but the Israelites to realize there's 10 gods here that are being worshipped more so than me, and I'm going to overthrow all of them right now.
You took my thunder a little bit. So. So when we look at this and we start to break down this passage, I wanted to kind of put that as an introduction into get our understanding of where Paul is coming from and what the scripture says. I am not advocating defying God's commands in order to obey man. But I am advocating that God places all who are in authority in those positions for his plan and purpose. And sometimes that plan and purpose doesn't look like our plan and purpose, does it? I doubt the people in North Korea are happy that they've lived under the dictatorial regime that they've lived under for the last 75 years. I bet you majority of them, minus the brainwashing that's happened during that time, would much rather live with their South Korean brothers underneath that free government that has choices and modernization. But for whatever reason, God keeps allowing that regime to stay in power. And he's done that over and over again throughout history. So the Apostle Paul comes through and begins this whole section here and says, after he's talking about in the previous section there, if you want to go back to 1 Timothy 1, the end there, he's, of course, again, talking to Timothy. And he begins to say that in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which have some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. So we start out with saying that there are those who are turning their back on God and are speaking out in this direction and are wanting things to go their way and to say, I believe is what you should be thinking. And their faith has been shipwrecked. And he's saying, don't do this. Teach and practice good faith, witnessing in a good conscience about the word of God accurately. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We talked about that in the last message, waging a good warfare, being obedient to God, calling out sin when sin is done, faithfully writing or faithfully dissecting the word of God, Titus 2:5. All right, that's not Titus 2. But Titus 2:5 is that the all the scriptures are given by inspiration of God, a profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, righteousness of the man of God, may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Did I say that right? Is that 1 Timothy 3:16 and 7? That's the one I was thinking. Titus 2:5. Showing yourself to be approved, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I did have the right one. 2 Timothy or Titus 2:5, right? That's what we are to be about, and that's what Timothy was to be about, and that's what Paul is trying to remind him of. That, you know what? You need to speak the word of God in truth. You need to be bold. You need to understand what God has given you as a charge. No more are we to sit back and mamby-pamby around what the culture says is okay. If the culture is standing in the way of the word of God, we need to defy that. We need to speak out against it. That was Timothy's charge to those under his care. But the first thing he says here is, therefore, okay? Therefore, I exhort first of all, before you do anything else, what's the first thing you're to do? That all should offer supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. For whom? All men. All men. There's four things that are mentioned there, and obviously they're a little bit different. And if you look at different Bible translations, they get them all mixed up. One says this is supplications, the other says no, that's petitions. The other one says no, this is this, and so on and so forth. They're different Greek words that have a little bit different meaning in different directions, and it's not so easy to see that in the English because of the way that that happens and trying to translate it in. So the first one there, the New King James says supplications. The King James says, I think, petitions. Some of you may have other words there. I don't know. So entreaties, okay? So that word in the Greek means needs or requesting things of God. So the first thing we can do is we can request things of God. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you, right? We have an obligation and responsibility on the behalf of all men to bring our requests before God. We desire answered prayers. We must first ask of our Father. Second thing, prayers. Interesting here. Little tidbit on this. This is a Greek, another different Greek word, but in the way that it's worded, it says there prayers. But what are prayers? Is it just plural of prayer? You know, is that just something like it's not? Don't just offer one prayer. Offer two or three or four prayers. Or is there something being more said there? I think there's being more said there based upon the totality of Scripture. In context, it's not a plural of praying as in many prayers, but it is dealing with a very specific aspect of prayer. What is pretty unusual to us today the concept of recited prayers. How many of you have ever been in a place where you have a recited oral prayer that you pray? Okay. At Solel, throughout our time here, this was something I picked up several years ago from others who pointed this out to me, and I go, okay, I get it. It's in the scripture. I'm going to implement this in my life, and as a congregation, we're going to implement this in the congregation. And that is the opportunity to take prayers, things of scripture, and recite them back to God, both of his greatness and his goodness, of his promises to us, of our responsibilities to him, and these kind of things like that. And a good example of this is the disciples asking Yeshua to teach them to pray. How many have ever read that passage? Matthew chapter 6. You can go there if you want. How many of you memorized that? Okay, now it's a real weird story, quick story. Our football coach, our head football coach when I was in high school, before every game, we'd say the Lord's Prayer before we rushed out to the field. It was like this last thing kind of idea, and it charged you up. And I actually didn't know it until that time. I actually memorized it through that. It is interesting. It's always amazing how God can work in some things, right? So I memorized that prayer, but I never really got that prayer, you know? And I never knew anybody who really taught much on it. Until later in my life, and as I started understanding Torah and studying things more like this, I found some people that actually taught on this. I thought it was really interesting. The disciples are asking Yeshua, they say, teach us to pray. Now, are Peter and John ignorant of how to pray? Is that what's wrong here? Do they like go, Yeshua, I don't know what's going on. You say this thing about prayer, but never done it before. Can you tell us how to do it? No, it's not like that. That's how I grew up thinking, you know. And many Christians are taught that way. But that's not what's going on here. But there's a lot of context, a lot of history, and a lot of understanding that's behind this story and the concept of prayers. This context is important. And in the synagogues and in the temple, they do recited prayers together each week, often blessings to God and often taken from Psalms and other passages of Scripture. Yeshua's disciples were asking for him to share what prayers he would have them to say as his disciples. What was a prayer they could say that would show them to be his disciples? An interesting side note on this historically. How many of you know that eventually those who were followers of Yeshua the way in the scriptures were eventually kicked out of all the synagogues? How many of you knew that they actually went to the synagogues until they were kicked out for several years, okay? Do you know why they were kicked out? Intermix of faith. Specifically, what was the key thing that they believed in? They believed in Yeshua as the Messiah, right? And that was the, no, sorry, we can't do that. You're out of here. The interesting thing is that there is a set of prayers that was said every week in the synagogue, recited prayers. And after this happened, the story goes that the Pharisees added another prayer that basically negated the ability of a believer to say it in order to separate themselves from this new sect of the way, these believers in Yeshua the Messiah. So the context behind the prayer of the Master, the Lord's Prayer, was that it was something that would show everyone else who their Master was, who they were disciples of. He was giving the disciples a prayer to recite along with the other common prayers that signified his message and would set them apart as his disciples, his messengers or angels of the way. Do you know that you were all angels? You know that? You were all angelos, messengers. I liken it to the modern term missionary. How many of you are missionaries? All of us are. If we're followers of the way and we are obeying what God commands us to do, we are missionaries. We are sent out to reach out and tell the nations about him. So if we look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, it says, Yeshua is speaking, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven," it says, "hallowed be your name." Does anybody know what the word term hallowed is? All right, a better way of saying this in a more English way would be, "Your name be sanctified in all the earth. Your name be set apart in all the earth. Your kingdom come." Because that's what we want, amen? Yeshua returns soon, amen? I don't hear an amen. Amen, anybody? No one wants that Yeshua return? I do. I want him to set things right. I want him to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, split that thing in half, march into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom along with me. Give us this day our daily bread, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our food, our nourishment of the word and of the body, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Do not let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So when we read that, when we understand it, when we pray that, we're doing the prayers, a part of the prayers that God, through his people, set up that we are to bless him and praise him and give him thanks and remember what he's supposed to do and his promises for us. Another good example of this is seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, if you want to flip over there. And it says, and they were continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Problem is, the translators left out a word. And so what do we typically see when we say "and prayers"? Anybody? What do you think of when you think that? We're praying together, right? But there's a word left out, the word "the," and in the prayers. You probably don't notice this because it has been left out. They didn't like the connotation that they should be doing the Hebrew prayers like the Jews and therefore left it out, therefore changing the rendering and part of the meaning of the verse. What the disciples were doing was going to the temple, meeting together as disciples of the way, and saying these prayers together before God in his place of worship, the temple. As Yeshua's disciples, they added the prayers he shared with them to the prayers they had been saying with their families since they were little. Once seeing this and understanding it, as I myself was doing, this is when we began to do these things ourselves as a body. And going, if this is what God wanted his disciples to do in the first century that followed Yeshua, then this is what we should be doing today. Amen? These prayers often remember various aspects of Jehovah and his plans, promises, and power for his people, his creation, and his time. Another example of this, besides the Lord's Prayer, would be the Shema, or "Hear, O Israel," Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." These are things that were recited every day by the disciples. Why? Because we as human beings have a tendency to forget, don't we? We have a tendency not to remember the promises of God. And so these prayers that Paul here is explaining should be done One aspect of our prayer life should be to recite these things back to God, these verses, to remind, not him. He doesn't need to be reminded, but for us to remember his promises to us and his plan and purpose for us. So we have petitions / what was it? Supplications. We have prayers. We have intercessions, or as some were said, supplications in this one, depending on the translation. This is a conversation or a meeting with, it said in the translation in the Greek. It's interesting that after the Master's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the next two verses explains further that if we do not forgive others their trespasses against us, that we will not be forgiven our sins against him. I think that's interesting that we're to intercede for those who have done things against us. Do some of you think that the government has done something against you? Have they taken away something that you think is a right? If you answer yes, what are we to do? Intercede for them. Pray for them. Ask God in a conversation about them. Talk to him. If there's a brother or sister in Messiah that has done something against you and you're upset, what are we to do? Bring that before the Father. Tell him about it. Talk to him. Let him share that with them, with you and with them also. Let that part of the conversation, let God be able to be in working in that relationship that's gone wrong. Lastly there, thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God for all that he's done for us. How often do we forget the things that God has done for us? I'm thankful for the opportunity to spend this time with when we do prayer and praises, because it's a constant reminder of what God is doing in our lives, in the lives of our body, our congregation, and other believers, that he isn't. We may be silent, we may not be hearing it from him once in a while, but others are. And he doesn't seem to always like bless one person forever and not anybody else. It's like he takes turns, doesn't it? With everybody. By the way, I think that's another reason we're to meet together on a regular basis, to convocate, is to have that opportunity to share what God is doing in our lives, to be able to share that together. So after we have those things down, after we've brought them before God, Paul goes on and says that giving thanks and all these things can be made for all men. But then he goes into a more pointed thing. What does he go into? Kings and all those in authority. That's what we've been talking about earlier. Why? What is it that we're to pray about? Are we to pray that they're going to all see God and everything's going to be hunky-dory? That's not probably going to happen, is it? But we're to pray that they will do things according to God's will that will allow us to live a peaceful life. A peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So as we're living out the Torah, as we're obeying God's laws, as we're doing what we're supposed to do, following his commands, then we pray to him about the authority structure and we live a life of peace. If we want peace in our lives, we should be going before the Father on our knees for those in authority over us. If we want the things to change here in our country, then the only place that's going to work is if we go before the Father. Because I'll tell you right now, we can't rely upon others around us, our culture, or those in authority right now. Romans chapter 13, verses 1-7, we've talked about a little bit already. I'm just reading through this as connecting passages of Scripture here. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Does that mean, again, that we are to is that a blanket statement that we are to just obey anything that is put in front of us? No, I do not think so. Because I think we ought to obey God rather than man. But there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I won't go any further. We already did that. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If you resist, do you bring judgment upon yourself? Does that mean we're not supposed to resist? Now, if I don't like the tax that's just been put on me, am I allowed to go and start shooting people to say, or going in the Oval Office and start trying to slash people to death? There are those out there who would say that that's what it would say. That's not what it's saying.
It doesn't say I don't have to pay them either.
Exactly. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Is that true? Are those in authority to try and keep the peace, by and large? Yes. The answer is yes. By and large, they are. Yes, there are circumstances, there are instances where that is not the case. But by and large, the people who are in government like everything to be okay and just kind of keep going because that's how they keep their power, right? If things are all messed up and people are getting killed and all this stuff is going crazy, typically people rise up and they aren't in power for very long, right? So, yes, the status quo is what they want. And God's saying that typically rulers want to keep that status quo. They want to keep everything level. And if we obey God and we do what's right and we live peaceable lives, quiet lives, typically we won't have a problem, will we? For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I think that pretty much sums it up everything, doesn't it? And kind of goes against what that individual was. They kind of stopped, didn't they, in their understanding of the Word of God. And they probably were forgetting other passages of Scripture that back up what Apostle Paul is saying here, that what they were thinking was not accurate. It was not a correct way of interpreting Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 17 says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Gentiles there is among the nations, among those who are not believers in Yeshua the Messiah. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So that last little bit there, what is he saying? He's saying, you're freemen in the Roman Empire, but you're slave to God. And so when that choice between doing what is God's will and man's will comes up, who is it that you are bound to? God. And so his authority takes precedence over man's authority. Now, does that give you the right to go and start hacking everybody? Because You don't like what that is, you know, or against God? No. It means that you may have to stand up, but you're going to take the consequences. You may be in jail. You may be tortured, like many have throughout history, et cetera, et cetera. So we see here over and over again, and there's more verses here I could go through, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, Hebrews 12:14-17, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 12:14-17 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest thereby any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so we see here a connection between those who want to defy the government and Esau. That's an interesting connection, isn't it? You know, and basically the point of it is, you know, bitterness springing up in us, whether it's against the government or against our fellow brethren or against our next door neighbor, can cause us to come into a defiance of relationship with God. What did Yeshua say about how we are to treat others? Yes, treat others as you want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies, right? If your enemy takes your cloak, what do? Give him your shirt, too. If he asks, if he tells you you're going to take my stuff and carry him a mile, carry him 2 miles or 5 miles or whatever it was. And that's a reference to an actual thing that would happen. Roman soldiers, as they were going, if they were getting tired and going through a town, they could grab a citizen and say, you carry my pack. I keep walking. And they had to walk with them or face in next person in line, kind of a thing. So Yeshua was speaking of something that would not be a nice thing, would it? Would you like to be told to carry something at penalty of death? I probably wouldn't. I got to go to the store. I'm getting something for my wife. I don't care. Do this. It shows how serious our master was in his commands for us and how literal he was in taking the commands of God and implementing them into the day-to-day of our lives. In that last little section there, he goes on in the last few verses, he says, verse 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Yeshua the Messiah, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It's interesting here. If you ever come into a conflict with a Calvinist, anybody know what a Calvinist is? A few people maybe. Calvinist, person who believes in the 5 points of Calvin, would goes in a lot of things. One of those points is that God only chose certain people to be believers, and the rest of the world are not chosen. They only have a shot. They can do whatever they can to try and get into God, but they're out of luck. All right? And that's one of the tenets of Calvinism. If you ever come into contact with them, say, there are some verses that kind of talk that way, but there are also verses like this one, which says that God desires how many people? All to come to repentance. So, you know, I'm neither a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm both, because the scripture says both. You know, am I able to tell God, God, you know, you don't really understand this situation. It's either this way or this way, God. You can't do both. That's what a lot of people try to do, isn't it? He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have one mediator between us, one person who, as Vine's expository dictionary of the Bible says, one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or from a compact, or for ratifying a covenant. Wow, there's a lot in that, isn't there? We can unpack a lot about Scripture just from that one definition of that word. He comes to restore peace and friendship between man and God. Amen? He comes to ratify a covenant between God and man. Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 26 says, "Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The Torah was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. "Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not." If anybody ever says the law is done away with, folks, just say, well, look at what is Paul saying in Galatians chapter 3 there. You know, I don't understand. It's pretty poignant and straightforward, right? Amen? Absolutely not. The law is not against God. "For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be of the basis of the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Yeshua Messiah to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The Torah, then, was our guardian until Messiah, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith you are all the sons of God in Yeshua Messiah, Christ Jesus." His mediation, his act that he came down to do, restored the relationship between God and man. That gave us the opportunity to be called the sons of God, the seed of Abraham. Before, we were cast astray. We were wandering in darkness. But the mediator brought us together. He created a relationship that was lost because of Adam's sin. Hebrews 8:6, "But now he, Yeshua our Messiah, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews 9:15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, "To Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel." When we look at this passage in this little section here, we see that those of us who are understanding of this mediator, Yeshua, and what he has done for us, have a high responsibility in our relationships with the world around us. If we desire peace in this world, then it is our responsibility first to obey the commands of God. Secondly, the commands of men that we are under in the nation we're in. And third, to have a relationship that is bringing those people, whether it's the people around us or the governing authorities, before God on a regular basis. That he may soften their hearts. That yes, that maybe some, if not all, will come to know the knowledge of him. When I think of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, I was looking at one passage that talked about Felix in the book of Acts. I think, if I'm not mistaken, Felix was the last person he saw before he was transported to Rome. Felix was there, and he had been through one guy after another, every proconsul or governor that was there, and we brought before them, this guy would go, I'll put him back in prison and let the next guy deal with this. And bring the next one, bring him out, I'll put him back in prison and let the next guy deal with this. But Felix comes in, And it says that he was intrigued by the knowledge of this new belief system that Paul was preaching, the way. And he wanted to hear. And it said that he was right on the, it was basically in the reading, it says he was right on the cusp of believing. We never are told whatever happened to Felix, whether he truly put his faith in Yeshua or not. But in the course of this whole discussion, the Apostle Paul says, I declare my right as a Roman citizen to be heard in front of Caesar. Which he had that right. He's transported all the way to Rome, and he spends much time in Rome. And through historical documentation, we know that his testimony, while waiting to hear see Caesar there, led to many in Caesar's palace becoming believers in Yeshua. Tell me that didn't have an impact on those people's lives. And he didn't do anything that we can't do. We can live peaceable lives, obey God's commands, live under the authority of where we live, and bring those people before our God in heaven. Amen.